Beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the Gospel of John. This is the 63rd time I've asked you to do that, and we've got a little ways to go. John chapter 12. And I want to begin tonight by asking you to transport yourself, at least mentally, back with me to the first century, and let's kind of review the first 2 days of what has become known as the Passion Week. The first day of that week, it wasn't Sunday yet, but it is indeed the Lord's Day. It would become the Lord's Day in a very short span of time. That witnessed the Lord's not so triumphal entry. The next day, on that Monday, that witnessed the second cleansing of the temple, as well as the request of certain unnamed Greeks for a private audience with the Savior. And the Lord used that occasion as an opportunity to launch into a discourse which began by his elaborating on a most critical law of spiritual progress. This is what we occupied our time with last Lord's Day evening. That law illustrated from the world of agriculture, and if you forget where it is exactly, it is in verse 24 of chapter 12. It teaches a principle of death and suffering that must occur before glory, and that would itself become catalytic. It's going to cause the Lord Jesus to muse upon his own death. And the discourse now fastens itself on that feature of what he had just taught. Hot off the principle, in other words, we have verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. And the thought continues, for example, down in verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, obviously, the Lord is desirous to teach something regarding his death. Okay, but what? I mean, the death of Christ, friends, is an enormous topic. There are literally dozens and dozens and dozens of different avenues and vehicles and tentacles that extend from that most holy topic. But the Lord wants to signify at this moment just one of those elements. And that is particularly, I'll just tell you what it is. It's the Father's glorification through the Son's death. Now, friends, if you just think about that and let that sink in for a minute, that is an amazing, and frankly, I believe it's unthinkable to the natural mind. It's frankly beyond comprehension. It exceeds our ability to exercise our imaginations. I'm talking about the fact that any father could possibly be glorified by the death of that man's son. But there it is. Right in verse 28, and you can see it's phrased in the form of a prayerful petition, Father, glorify thy name, and all of that in the context of the Lord's soon-to-be decease. Now, our text tonight, verses 27 through 36, I hope you got an outline on the way in, that opens with the Savior praying that this is the thing that would indeed be done. And so I want to begin right there with the first point that you see on your outline, which includes for us the Lord's petition to the Father to glorify his own name through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That topic begins in verse 27, goes clear down to verse 30. Now, let me ask you, do you think that this is an easy thing for the Lord Jesus to pray? Is there anybody here tonight that would suppose that because he was indeed the Son of God, that prayers like this were absolutely without any consternation to him, that there were no problem, as we would say? Well, the Holy Spirit, what he does is he opens the windows, the floodgates into the Lord's soul in this passage. And the Holy Spirit gives us just a small glimpse, just a little tiny piece of the cost when we encounter that 27th verse. And note well that this petition, friends, is being shot up like an arrow from the quiver of a very, very troubled soul. Let's not forget that this was the man of sorrows and one who was acquainted with grief. Look at the verse again, friends. I'm going to read it slow, and I'm going to pray that it sinks into our hearts. The Lord just kind of blurts this out. He's just taught this principle, suffering and death before glory, and that triggers this thought in him now. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. You see the open window? How do you see it? How do you know that there's an open? Where am I getting that from? From the two words, my soul. Right? Those are very instructive. That's a reference to his own inner man, the turmoil that he was going through, even at this time. There's still 4 days left to the cross. But it's showing the strain on him as a human being. And the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that great anxiety, great, shall we call it, agitation, had been building up in the Lord Jesus, but it's now on the verge of just pulling a Mount Vesuvius, just exploding. We're going to have a Garden of Gethsemane of sweating of blood were it not for the fact that there was no doubt supernatural forces sustaining him. And you see in verse 27, what that is the Lord Jesus, the God/man, bearing his heart. We have the verbalization of the coming dread suddenly overwhelming his emotions and tossing him into this painful anguish. Has that ever happened to you? I'd be a liar if I told you it never happened to me, even if it's just nothing more than anxiety over the churches I've pastored. You get a thought in your mind, and all of a sudden it's like an electric shock. You get paralyzed. Your stomach becomes queasy. You just get kind of frozen because of the horror of what you've been thinking about. And this is exactly what happened to the man, Christ Jesus, at this moment. But the particular verb, tense, that's being used in verse 27, it speaks of something that has happened more than once. This wasn't just a one-time ordeal. This had happened throughout his earthly life, particularly in his 3 to 4 year public ministry, with increasing frequency and increasing intensity. Friends, from all eternity past, there had been this lone, mysterious hour. You see how that hour is just dangling out there? This mysterious hour toward which he had been wending his way. Friends, that hour had come much closer when he was born. That hour had always been there from all eternity past. But when he was born, it was all the more close, just 33 years away. It had come even closer still, the hour that he was baptized by John the Baptist in complete identification with the race that he had come to redeem. It had come yet closer still when he descended from the Mount of Transfiguration, having there spoken of his decease being flanked by Moses and Elijah. And yet even closer still when he performed those miracles in Jerusalem on those Sabbaths to challenge the various shibboleths of the rabbis. And that hour had come even closer yet each time that he had declared himself to be indeed the Son of God. And so what we're seeing here, friends, is the culmination of that ever-encroaching hour, a glimpse of the Savior, not externally, but internally. There's a window right into the recesses of the epicenter of his soul. And I think that it would be completely inaccurate to try and picture a solemn face, a furrowed brow, perhaps a set jaw. He's exposing the face of his spirit here, over which there had been gathering some very dark clouds for a very long time. And now that he's spoken of the necessity of falling into the ground and dying, now it's as if the proverbial clouds burst and the thunder peals began to clap through the inner man. I think that's the background of verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, I'll say. Friends, is it not remarkable to think of the Lord Jesus? I mean, we're talking about the Prince of Peace experiencing such horrendous anguish in his inner man. I mean, he did not feel this way when he was seized in Nazareth and a whole crowd tried to exterminate him on the spot, when his hometown people tried to push him over the precipice. He did not feel this way any of those times when the crowds gathered great stones to crush him on the spot via a stoning. He didn't feel this way that night on the Sea of Galilee when they all were about to perish from a hurricane storm. In fact, he was asleep on that boat. So how is it at this particular moment, when there doesn't seem to be really all that much of a threat, that his soul is troubled? May I say, it's imperative to understand that when you have expressions like this that are uttered by the Lord, that no man should think that this is some kind of revelation of cowardice or that there's any kind of human shrinking from things unpleasant. That is absolutely not what's going on here. And let no man in this room tonight discredit him with that kind of interpretation. You know, friends, martyrs, human martyrs, not God in the flesh, human martyrs, sinful martyrs have gone to their deaths in complete calmness and repose of spirit. But that's happened by the millions. They've knelt beneath the executioner's sword with peace exemplified all over their countenance. Beloved, the Lord Jesus is not troubled because of the anticipation of the undoubted physical nightmare that would end in his physical decease. He's troubled by the nature of what would happen, the spiritual nature of what would transpire in just a few short days. Let me ask you, now think about this. Would you be prepared to face the wrath of God, the full weight of the fury of the wrath of God, with all of the sins of the entire lives of every sinner that ever walked this earth and that were dumped on you? We can't even imagine that. We can't really even appreciate that because we can't think that deeply. So let me try to simplify it. What if you at this very moment were called into the presence of God as an unsaved man, to answer for all of the sin of just your one single solitary life? What if you were in the presence of God and he said, give an account of your wickedness just this day? Friend, the Lord is troubled by the thought of his literally having to assume an infinite weight of sin on his person, with all of the multitudinous horror and the guilt just hurled on his impeccable, spotless soul. That's what he's troubled about. He's troubled at the thought of becoming sin. He's troubled at the thought of his having to be judged in the place of people who are truly guilty. And yet, in spite of that anguish, he still prays the way that he does. This is way above our pay grade, beloved. This is way over our heads. And he does do it with definite deliberation. See, he's got options. One option was, as he says, Father, save me from this hour. That was an option. But he rejects that alternative, and he'll reject it again in the garden in just a few nights. You know, you and I have alternatives as well. Have you ever even unwittingly verbalized something that you were not looking forward to and would just as soon forget about? And you can feel your stomach just churn at the very thought of this thing, right? Your palms grow cold and sweaty at just the notion of it. And one option to you is and some kind of easier way out of a dilemma. But you know that that option is clearly not the one that will glorify the Lord. You know that. And so there's this onset of this titanic struggle, this war that is now raging in your soul. And the thing that's raging in your soul is, shall I do the right thing or shall I do the easy thing? By caving to that instinctive desire that we all have for survival, and of course always based on what we can see. If the law of spiritual progress is true, namely that advancement only comes through sacrificial loss and many times loss of life, then could we possibly gain some strength by focusing on the one who modeled this before us all? I think we can. So he's now come to a decisive moment, really the decisive moment for which he was born. He was born to die. The whole purpose of his existence as a man is just about upon him. And he realizing this just 72 or more hours away, he says, now, Father, glorify thy name. And of course, the unexpressed thing is, do that through my coming death and torture. See, friends, he's not praying like you and I would for the retaining of some treasured item or some prosperous position or for personal safety or the release of some unbearable load, because he has reached the time, the hour in which his purpose would indeed be fulfilled. I read a passage like this, and the thing that comes to my mind is, what's my purpose for living and breathing even one more day of God's air? Years ago, there was a seminary professor. His name was Abraham Kuyper. He was born and burdened all his life with terrible eyesight. When he was young, still a student, he's in the library one day, and he's just wrestling with this fact that he loved learning, he had a brilliant mind, but he can't see. They can't even find glasses that are good enough to help him. And after agonizing in prayer, he said that it was as if the Lord finally spoke to him. He didn't hear any voices audibly or anything like that, but somehow the Spirit of God ministered to that young man's soul. And it was as if he did hear audibly, what is the chief end of man? And then, of course, he knew the answer to that, which came directly out of the Westminster Catechism. And it was like, would you be satisfied if I never allowed you to have perfect eyesight? And after more struggle and more intense complaining and arguing and fighting, a calm came over his soul and he emerged with the answer, yes, Lord, I will deal with that. You see, friends, it's one thing to come to church and sing, let him have his way with thee. And quite another to have that applied so directly, so specifically, that it will mean absolutely and undeniably the loss of something near and dear to you. Because our chief end is indeed to glorify Christ and to believe that he is wise enough to know the ways in which that can be done. And you have to wonder today, does anybody really believe that? Is there anybody that so definitely believes it that they can step out in an hour of total distress and turmoil and distinguish themselves with a visible demonstration of not my will, but thine be done? Or do we have to just keep on insisting that we have our way, our things, our pleasures, our dreams? How glorious would it be at a time like that to pray exactly like Jesus did? I mean, you talk about the Damocles sword about to fall on a man like never has happened in the history of the world. And he's only praying that the Father would be glorified. That's his only request. That's an astounding thing. And when the Lord did pray that way, will you notice that he received an immediate, and this is what's astonishing about this passage to me, another audible response. And verses 28, 29, and 30 record that episode for us. Now, why was the response so immediate? It's not like there was some interval of time where there was this awkward pause. It came right now. Father, be glorified through my death. And immediately the voice comes. Why? Why so immediate? Because the Lord had prayed perfectly. Have you ever known what this was? To pray perfectly within the expressed known will of God. Verse 28. Father, glorify thy name. And then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Can you imagine? Imagine that moment. Now, friends, that happens to be the key to getting your prayers answered too. This is now the third time that God had spoken audibly from heaven to the Lord Jesus in the flesh who was standing on the earth. Can you recall the times? For time number one was when? At his baptism. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Time number two was right after the transfiguration. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. And now this is now the third time. It's probably the time that's least known of the three. And I guarantee when you pray, the thing that we so often take for granted, hallowed be thy name, you'll get answers too when you're actually praying that God's holiness will be maintained in the earth, or at least through your life. But with respect to the Lord Jesus, even prior to these, there had been outbursts from heaven. And you'll recall the angels sang on the day that he was born. I couldn't imagine being one of those shepherds out there in that field, probably in the spring, possibly in the fall, but I doubt it. And they're hearing these angels sing, glory to God in the highest. His entire life had been a constant glorification of God, and that's what we should want our life to be. Now you'll notice in verse 29 that the people standing around, they hear. It's not soft, but they most of them can't really make it out. It's a loud sound. As second the Lord finished his prayer, but they were clueless as to what exactly it was. Some explained it as a natural phenomenon. They thought it was a thunderclap. Others opined in favor of a more supernatural explanation. They said, no, it's got to be angels. But neither group recognized that it was indeed the voice of the first person of the Trinity. And so the Lord confirms that it was indeed a voice, but also that it was not for his sake that it came. He didn't need reassurance that he had been heard or that the cross would actually become a reality. The issue was that here were people, some of whom were considering the possibility that he actually was who he claimed to be. And so the voice had come out of heaven to reassure them that what they were suspicious of was true. Many of them had been palm wavers on that Lord's Day, on that Sunday. They had been crying out in antiphons, Psalm 118, just the day before. But in just a few days, they're going to see this one die, this customary death of an executed criminal. So the people needed confirmation of the truth that was stated within the Lord's petition. See? Verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. I mean, friends, they may not understand the words that came thundering out of the atmosphere, but what they can't deny is that something happened as a response to that prayer, and that what happened was supernatural. It wasn't any of them in the crowd that was making the noise. They all knew that. See, verse 30, this voice, Jesus says, it came not because of me, but for your sakes. Why? What do you mean for your sakes? For confirmation in your hearts. Now that brings us to our second point on your outline, and that is that Jesus revealed the ways in which the Father will be glorified through the substitutionary sacrificial death of the Son. And those ways are delineated in verses 31, 32, and 33. Now, the revelation there that's given to us on this occasion is threefold. We're talking about the ways that the Father will be glorified. Somebody asks, in what ways was the Father glorified by the Son's dreadful, fearful death? Well, there are many ways. Many. And just three of them are given here. There are more, but there are three that are given in this text, and those are the ones that we want to preoccupy ourselves with. Friends, what will appear to the natural eye to be the greatest tragedy ever in human history is going to actually turn out to be a manifestation of glory. Now, how can that be? Right, here's the ways that the Father will be glorified. First of all, the judgment of this world will occur. Now, this is a little bit more difficult than it may appear on the outside. You see, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, I want to clear out some common misconceptions that are associated with this. Just get them out of the way. First of all, he's not referring to the future great white throne judgment, which is where every single lost person who died in that condition that has ever lived will stand before God and open books, and men are judged by their works to determine the degree of the punishment that they will endure for all eternity for having not believed in the saving work of Christ. The best I can tell, the Lord is referring not to that, but to two things. All right, so hear me out. First of all, when he says the judgment of this world is now, what I think he means in a secondary sense is that men are going to be exposed as never before for what they actually really are. See, friends, when the world put the utterly spotless Lamb of God on the cross, when they condemned the one in whom there was no condemnation and screamed for a criminal in his place, they actually condemned themselves. Like roaches fleeing from the light, they prefer darkness because their deeds are evil. And the ultimate proof of this would be the nailing of this infinitely holy creator slash redeemer to a rugged piece of wood and find their delight in the very act. But I think that there's a secondary meaning. It's probably, in my opinion, the primary one. Friends, what was it that actually happened? I mean, what was the transaction that occurred between the Father and the Son from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m., especially from noon to 3 p.m.? Really, it was during those last 3 hours that the payment was being made. What was going on at that fateful Passover 2,000 years ago? May I say that during those dreadful 6 hours, the Father was making his Son to be sin for us. It was a visible demonstration of what the prophet Isaiah had said, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he was being wounded for our transgressions, that the chastisement of our peace was being laid on him. He's taking the whole handwriting, all of that debt, and he's nailing it, paid, to the wood of the cross. And God was exacting the full penalty of man's sin right on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is man being exposed for what he is, now is the judgment of this world, but man's sin would be judged in the person of Christ. Now is the judgment of the world in his body. That's the first way the Father will be glorified in the death of Christ. And nothing else could so perfectly display both the righteousness, that is, the justice of God, and accompanied with the love of God. Nothing could exemplify those two things in a greater way. All right, here's a second way the Father is glorified in the death of Christ. You find it at the end of verse 31. Jesus says, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Now, who in the world is that? Well, he's referred to just this way, actually two other times in this gospel. He's referred, we'll see it in chapter 14, verse 30. He's referred that way again in chapter 16, verse 11, twice in the upper room. The Lord Jesus referred to this entity with those words, the prince of this world. And Paul uses a synonymous expression in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 when he calls him there the God of this world, with a small g, of course. What does the Lord Jesus mean when he teaches that Satan will be cast out at the time of the Savior's death? That this invisible, amazing thing would happen right at the point of expiration? Well, first, again, I think we need to clear out some of the misconceptions. For sure, the Lord's not referring to the casting out of heaven that will take place during the tribulation. Had we gone through the tribulation in the book of Revelation, we would have seen in chapter 12 there in verse 9 that the devil actually loses a titanic battle to Michael the archangel. You have this Waterloo going on between Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. And it all happens in this invisible realm. It's an astounding thing. But that's a future event. But then on the other hand, this does not also mean that Satan was banished from the world after the death of Christ. That's also a future event. That will happen. We've already seen that in Revelation 20. It will occur at the onset of the millennium, when he is imprisoned for 1,000 years. All right, so what does the Lord mean by the phrase, "Now shall the prince of this world be cast out"? Well, he means, he's actually acknowledging him as the current ruler of the earth. And he's saying that the current ruler of this world, his infernal majesty, the devil, would not be the one who would have won the apparent victory. In other words, according to the second half of verse 31, from all appearances, it's going to seem as though the devil wins the day. There he is, a bloody mass of bleeding, rotting flesh, dead. But oh, not so. See that seed of the woman promised way back in Genesis chapter 3? That would be a personal being who would crush the head of the serpent. When did that happen? Friends, that happened the instant Jesus died at Calvary. It happened a second after he said, "It is finished." When he launched that fatal, terminal blow, who thought that he should be as the Most High. And no, the Lord did not annihilate him. He's still alive and well on planet Earth, but he took such a blow at that time that it became impossible for him to ever fully recover. It's kind of like the knockout punch of a boxer, you know. It's just inevitable. How much longer can he last? Well, not much longer. This is what the writer of the Hebrews was talking about in chapter 2 and verse 14, where he said, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same." It's a statement of the incarnation, right? Which includes Christ's conception, miraculous conception and birth. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." It looked like he lost, but he actually won. Now, friends, if it hasn't happened to you yet, I guess the day is coming when you will be haunted by fear, distress on every level, You'll be tortured at the prospect of death. And God's intention is that you be delivered from that anxiety. And this verse says that that was one of the explicit purposes for what he did on that cross. How many people in the world have never received Christ because of their bondage to the fear of the threat of death? Some Christians are still bound by the fear of death. And there's a whole lot more I could say about that, but I'll spare us right now. So here's one final way that the Father is glorified by the Son's death. Verse 32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. In other words, because of this death, every kind of person all over the world, male, female, bond and free, every language, every skin tonation, every kind of human being there is would be drawn to the Savior if he went through with it, if he was lifted up. Now, there are two, I feel, very misunderstood words, which frankly is more of the bad fruit of CCM. The first time the Lord used this expression is the usage that carries the weight of the meaning. That's a good rule of thumb in your hermeneutics. Whatever it meant the first time, it probably still means that. So we go back to John chapter 3 and verse 14. And it says there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But we have a divine commentary on that. The divine commentary on John 3:14 is John 12:33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And that cross actually serves as it has done this now for 2,000 years. It's been a divine magnet that draws every people group that exists in the earth to the Son of God. But as usual, the people are confused. And according to their theology, the Messiah could not possibly die. All right, look at verse 34. The people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest you, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" And once again, we are amazed to see the Lord's patience, first of all. And also, it's amazing to see, normally you want to defend yourself and make your point. But notice how he does not answer their question a word. You ever wonder why the Lord doesn't answer your questions sometimes? You ever have any questions for him? Because there's been so much light that has already been ignored. I think that that's at least one reason. See, look at verse 35. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you." See, he's not answering their question directly. "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. So while ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now, friends, in verses 34 through 36, what's going on there? He has to urge the people, listen, you get a short window of time on this earth. You better seize your opportunity for enlightenment while you have it, because it will not be here forever. Now, let me ask you, what is the privilege of even one time being able to hear the gospel? You ever think of that? You ever consider that a privilege? That people just poo-poo? How great is the privilege to have the opportunity to even hear it once? I was 25 years on the earth, messed up in false religion before I ever heard it once. What do you think God would judge that privilege to be? That you had been given the opportunity even one time to listen to an actual, truly spiritual, exegetical sermon. Another rarity in the world today. Think of the opportunities for true fellowship that are available, that regularly disregarded as though they're nothing. How is America, how do they think they're going to stand, having rejected so much light, having made a mockery out of the things of God in church? How are they going to stand with so much light available? Why should God answer some of our unbelievably stupid questions? So the Lord just says, and I think very politely, he said, walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. Better take advantage of this opportunity before it's too late. Before in 3 days, you'll be yelling, give us Barabbas. So what kind of condition are you walking in tonight? Are you walking in darkness? You don't have any idea where you're going. You don't know whether you're about to drop off the edge of the earth or fall into some kind of a pit. Pretty dark down there. The Lord says, while ye have the light, believe in the light. What he's saying is, these moments come and go like lightning. Seize the moment. Seize the moment while it's here. Don't let it get by you. Grab it. Embrace it and believe it. So have you done that? Do you even know what the gospel is? There are literally hundreds of cheap substitutes for the gospel being postulated in satanic edifices called churches. There's only one gospel. God became a man to pay the debt that you could not pay because you are infinitely wicked. He took that all on himself. That's what he means when he says, my hour has come. And he died in your place. He was your great substitute. That is the only thing that God will ever recognize. You say, but I've done that. Tough. Did you believe in the finished work of the Son of God? Do you believe in who he actually is? That he's God himself, who died in your place to pay for your awful, terrible sins? Have you believed that? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If only we had the ability to appreciate the greatness of his love for us. Tried to bring that out this morning. You know, there's only so much a human mouth can do. But the Spirit of God, if he's uniting faith with your heart, don't blow that off, friends. You may not have another chance. You can't guarantee that you'll wake up in the morning. Better do business now if you haven't done it yet, before it's too late. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the Lord, for the exposure of his soul in this passage, the intensity of the suffering that he felt as a man. We pray, Lord, that we would, well, we can't really empathize, but Lord, we would just love him the more for the things he was willing to endure so that we could prosper. It's for our sake. Help us to appreciate that, and then help us to make appropriate applications. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.